God. And there is a reason why he keeps talking about that, the Son of God. So the first section is the baptism, which is verses 21 and 22 of Luke 3. Now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke, surprisingly, that's all he mentions about Jesus' baptism of all the gospel writers. He doesn't really emphasize it a lot. But I believe what he emphasizes is important for us to know and to understand and to receive into our hearts. You see, it wasn't just a special baptism that was just for Jesus alone. What Luke tells us is that Jesus was just part of the crowd. He was just part of the crowd. And as said, all the people who had been baptized, including Jesus, things started to happen. Things started to happen. What you will see is that, if you like, picture the scenario. This man, the Son of God, had been growing up, baby, child, teenager, adult. He had been waiting 30 years in obscurity, learning perhaps from his father the trade as a carpenter, playing with his siblings, playing with his neighbors, growing up. And as he prays, Luke tells us, the moment finally arrives in this crowd who had gathered because John the Baptist was baptizing people. And then there come three manifestations. Three manifestations. And you'll hear a lot about the number three today. The first manifestation is this: the heavens were opened. Or as Mark puts it in his description, the heaven was being torn open. And that conveys something to us who are reading it today. And Luke is trying to emphasize this to us, that he says, the heavens were open. And Mark says, torn open. It's as if suddenly, when you and I were there, if we were there in the crowd, the sky was torn apart. And people saw heaven. They saw God enthroned on high. They saw the angelic beings. They saw a supernatural event. And I don't know about you, but that sure would catch anybody's attention. The second visual that appears, so firstly, one visual. The second visual was, we are told that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that he settled on Jesus. But he comes in the form of a dove. Two visual manifestations. And the last one, the third manifestation, is audio. They hear. They hear a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." 30 years of incarnation, or 3 decades, 30 winters patient waiting. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He could have started his ministry at any time. My friends, I don't know sometimes if you ever felt that God has called you for something and you feel impatient and you feel the ministry and the call and you go, I'm waiting, Lord. Why can't I do this? And God said, wait. Jesus had to learn to wait. And he waited 30 years. And now, as he was being baptized, and you need to ask the question, and perhaps you can discuss it in your small groups, why did he submit to the baptism of John? Because the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus did not need to repent because he was sinless. He was baptized and he was praying and he was now, through the manifestations of God, ready to go public as the only begotten Son of God. Now, the other thing that Luke is trying to tell us here is this fervent prayer. He was praying. In other words, the interesting thing is this. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit as he was praying, as the NIV puts it, as he was praying. Luke, in his gospel, emphasizes the prayers of Jesus at least 11 times, 7 of which are unique to Luke's gospel. The other gospel writers do not mention prayer of Jesus. There are 7 examples, and I've given them to you on the slide, and you can look at them in your own time. There is a criticality and a centrality of prayer that Luke emphasizes and tells his readers and he tells his listeners about. You see, I believe that Jesus performed miracles not just because he was God, but because he was a prayerful man, because he was fully man, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what are the takeaways from these first 2 verses? There are a couple of takeaways I believe we can say. And I apologize, the projector does squash things around a bit. The first takeaway is the necessity of prayer. I'll ask you 3 questions. Do you desire the blessings of the Holy Spirit? Do we desire the blessings and affirmation of God on your life? Do you desire power for ministry? I don't know what you're thinking. I hope the answer for that is yes, or at least maybe. I hope none of you will say no to any of those questions. But if you do desire any of those, then I put it to you, we need to pray. Prayer is a critical component of it. Because if prayer was a necessary part and critical component of Jesus' life, of the eternal Son of God, how much more should it be for us? Second takeaway is about the Holy Spirit. Oops, that's the third. The Father. Now, the Holy Spirit, so that's the third one. Let me go back. Yeah. So we are told the Spirit comes on Jesus as a dove. I wonder if any of you ever thought, why did God come as a dove? Why did God come as a dove? I'm trying to pick on somebody who knows the answer. You know, every time you point fingers, three fingers point back at you. For those people that suddenly go on pointing five fingers, four fingers, if they have five fingers, something's wrong. Now, we are told, Scripture tells us, that Jesus comes, John came to baptize, baptism of repentance, but Jesus would come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean, to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire? I believe it means to come with purging, to purge, to cleanse, as well as to judge. Luke 3, Revelations 19 speak of that. But at Jesus' baptism in water, Holy Spirit comes down. The Holy Spirit comes down as a dove of all things. You see, a dove is meek. It's one of the meekest and innocent-looking birds around. It's a bird that's without malice. It's a bird without talons like an eagle or a hawk. It's not fierce. If you ever see a fierce dove, I put it to you, it's not quite a dove. And the thing about doves is this, they are extremely devoted. They're extremely devoted to their mate, and they mate for life. And when the mate dies, the dove mourns, the surviving dove mourns the loss of its mate. I put it to you that the dove that God chose to represent the Holy Spirit also perfectly represents Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, because he's soft and tender of heart. In this season of grace, and we are in a season of grace until he comes back to judge, the dove is the perfect representation for Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come and learn of me. Come and learn of me. The third takeaway from these two verses is what the Father says. Two aspects of what he says here. The first aspect is that he describes Jesus as the Son of God. You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. And the Son has two characteristics, broadly speaking. His gentle ministry, his uniqueness to the Father, which plants the best of dove. And the second is as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where his iron scepter will rule the nations, especially those that rebel against him. And those who are wise, we are told, will bow their knees to him and kiss the Son. Psalm 2. The second thing about what the Father says is that he is pleased with him. Have you ever thought of it? He is pleased with him in retrospect, because he looks down upon Jesus for his 30 years and he says, boy, my son, you have done so well. You are perfect. How many of you look upon your children and go, child, you are perfect? If they are that much perfect, we go, wow, thank you so much, Lord, that they have behaved. But Jesus was perfect in retrospect. God looked upon and he was pleased. He couldn't find anything wrong. But he was also pleased with the prospect of Jesus as his son. In other words, he was pleased for Jesus' messiahship and atonement that would happen at the cross. Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's another challenging verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Which father takes pleasure from bruising their son or their child? You know, the other thing that I don't know if you ever thought about it is that the baptism of Jesus, as Luke tells us, included the Trinity. All three aspects and personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were involved in it. And what it tells us and what Luke tells us through that reading is that the Trinity is essentially involved and concerned for the deliverance of your soul and mine. You see, you may be sitting here today feeling so far from God. You may be thinking that you have done things or are doing things that disqualify you from coming into His presence and that there is no hope for you. But I tell you this, that the Holy Trinity disagrees with you if you think that. The magnificent truth of it all is that the Trinity delights to save the unsavable. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a hope that is. We should celebrate that hope with joy because that is incredible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want you to be saved. Not only does Luke tell us about our celebration of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God, but He goes on in His gospel to tell us about the marvels of His sonship as a human. And He does that through the genealogy, which is verses 21 to 38. I don't propose to go through the entire genealogy. How many of you like going through family trees? Nikki does. No. Nikki doesn't want to go through family trees. No, I don't know about you, but when I read a family tree, it often makes my eyes go. I go to sleep. You want to know how to go to sleep? You go and read a family tree. Okay. James, how many genealogies of Jesus are described in the Gospels? Yeah, vivid victory. Yes, two. Exactly. There are two genealogies, Matthew and Luke. Are they both identical? Are they both identical? Michael? Sorry? No, they are not identical. Why are they not identical? Okay. When we read this, how Luke begins the genealogy, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, brackets then, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. At which point, all you Bible students will know, or those of you who know and read genealogies will go, oh, hang on a minute. Son of Heli? Without going into it in detail today, I put it to you that Luke provides us not with the family tree of Mary. Of Mary, because it is a biological family tree that Luke is describing here. Because in Jewish tradition, the mother, the lady, is extremely important. At which point all the ladies go, yeah. Matthew, on the contrast, provides us his legal ancestry. Okay? So biological is Luke, Matthew is legal. And that's why Matthew describes the father's side. Luke's family tree, if you notice, goes all the way back in the last verse there to the son of, to Adam, the son of God. Now what Luke does is very, very unusual, and it's something that you need to remember. Because what Luke is trying to demonstrate to his readers is that Jesus is the living hope of every nation and tribe on earth. He is the true son of David. That's what Luke is trying to prove. And that Jesus has come to save and to restore what Adam lost for all of us as human beings at the Garden of Eden. That is important because Luke was writing for the Gentiles. Matthew, on the other hand, writes to the Jews. His intention was to show Jesus' Jewish, if you like, heritage and his legal thing. That's why when you look at Matthew's description of the family tree of Jesus, he stops at Abraham. He doesn't go all the way back. He stops at Abraham, Father Abraham. Because Matthew, compared to Luke, is trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the hope of the Jewish nation, the true son of David and the seed of Abraham. Two contrasting sides, the mother and the father, together give us one whole picture about Jesus. So the takeaway about the genealogy that Luke is talking about is this, that he ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. Why does he end it that way? Now, I said his thing is unique because there is no parallel in the Old Testament or any of the Jewish writings of those days for a genealogy to begin or end with the name of God. It was never done. Luke's thing is unique because Luke wants us to understand that Adam, as the first created being, can be taken as the son of God in the sense that all of us human beings are the offspring of God. Look at Acts 17, verse 28 in your own spare time. All of us hold our heritage back to Adam. The second thing is this, that Jesus, Adam is the first son. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, now comes fully human as part of the human family. And in exercising his perfect eternal sonship, he can restore and redeem that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. That, my friends, is good news. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. That is the good news. So if we look at the genealogy and the baptism of Jesus Christ, as described by Luke in this passage, what is the one theme that starts to echo throughout these scriptures is the pleasure of God. Do you know that God looks at each one of us and goes, you are precious in his eyes? Do you ever realize that God looks at you and go, you are so precious in His eyes? As I said, God was pleased with Jesus for His 30 years of life. He was pleased at what was going to happen, at the prospect of His atoning death. But He was also pleased that because of the genealogy of Jesus, that the failed, flawed children of the first Adam, you and me, could now be redeemed by the blood of the flawless, triumphant second Adam. That is really, really good news. You see, because apart from Jesus' work at Calvary, we can never hear God Himself say, you are precious and you are beloved. I'm well pleased with you, Claire. You see, He cannot say that to flawed humanity. But when we come to Christ Jesus, what happens? What the scripture tells us? When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it is upon this new creation, God's sons and daughters, that His pleasure resides and sits. If that doesn't thrill you, I'm not sure what else will. And so then we come to the temptation. Verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4 of Luke. And it starts with the words, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. I'm so glad that you put that in. Because if He had said, and when their days were ended and He was full and satisfied, I'll be going, boy, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for, I don't know. Some of you would probably go 40 days and keep going and have a smile on your face. So, temptation. Now, you might go, hang on a minute, you all this good news, and suddenly, bang, temptation. The red area is the wilderness, roughly. It's located between the verdant hills and well-populated areas to the left of the picture as you face it. And then the little blob of blue in the middle is the Dead Sea. It's actually a lake. It's a big lake, but they call it the Dead Sea. Fine. That red is also known as the Judean Desert. It is a wilderness that has been given several names, but one of them is Jeshimon, which literally means the devastation. And you think about that, that's a great name to call a place, the devastation. Where do you stay? The devastation. That area has got some really interesting historical artifacts, including Masada, where there was a Jewish rebellion and all the Jewish soldiers there, when they were besieged by the Romans, chose to die. Because they couldn't get away. They were up the hill in this fortress, and it's a fascinating fortress. I've been there. But you know, it is a desert. We were privileged to travel through that to get to the Red Sea, not Red Sea, the Dead Sea. My wife keeps telling me, Carol keeps correcting me. I keep calling it the Red Sea. It's not the Red Sea, it's the Dead Sea. All right, it's a Dead Sea because it's dead. It's full of salt. And it's literally desert. It's literally desolation. And that is where it's dry, it is hot. And that's where the Holy Spirit leads Jesus. One of the other gospel writers says the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert. And somebody once said to me, he said, Randall, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, be aware that you might get driven into the wilderness. We never tell people that part. We tell them, you want to be full of the Spirit? Great. You'll be empowered and filled, and all kinds of things will happen, miraculous things. We never tell them that this is part of the infilling with the Holy Spirit. Wilderness experience. So, picture again. Use your sanctified imagination and think about this. A desolate desert, a monotonous. It's boring. Picture, if you like, where the wilderness was, where the Holy Spirit took Jesus or led him or drove him, however you want to put it, it's like an anti-Eden. Why do I say this? Because this Adam, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is being contrasted to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the first Eden was beautiful. It was lush. It was a wonderful place to be in. And now he goes to the devastation, the desert. Both, I put it, were essential in the development and preparation of Jesus. And if you want to walk with Jesus, you will have to learn to be in both places and to walk and trust God. Eden and anti-Eden. Picture, if you like, a weary, hungry Christ. Probably sweat-stained robe. He had gone 40 days of abstinence. He was hungry. He was hungry. And before him appears the resplendent figure of Satan. Beautiful. Radiating power and promise. Elegant evil. He was a beautiful creature, scripture tells us. Don't think he was this nasty looking fella in red with horns and a tail. I know he's cute. Nah. He was beautiful. Lucifer. Hungry Christ. Radiant, elegant, powerful Satan. The first Adam fell because to a beautiful, another beautiful, eloquent snake, serpent, amidst the glories of Eden. And now Jesus, the second Adam, faces Satan's alluring power amidst a barren desolation. That's the picture that's being painted for us. I put it to you that the temptation of Jesus was no accident. It did not catch God by surprise because it was arranged by God the Father and the Holy Spirit For this was the concluding part of the preparation for Jesus' public ministry. It was, if you like, the temptation was the counterpoint to Jesus' baptism. Those of you who know music will know what I'm talking about, the counterpoint. For at his baptism, heaven opened, but at his temptation, hell beckoned and tempted him. Both prepared Jesus to live as the victorious Son of God. There were three temptations. And I need to go a bit faster on this one. Three questions were posed to Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 was the first question. Will Jesus provide for his own personal needs? Second question, was Jesus chart his own pathway to glory? The third question and the third temptation was, would Jesus try to manipulate his Father into doing things his way, not Father's way? These three questions will get asked of all of us. Will you provide for your own personal need? Will you seek to chart your own way to glory? Will you try to manipulate the Father into doing things your way? Now, the next three couple of slides will be mashed up, so it's been distorted, so I apologize. So look at it on your iPhones or iPads or your Androids. The first temptation and the first lesson that comes to us is this. The temptation was this. Would you provide for your own material needs, Jesus? He was hungry. And Satan says, come on. Provide for yourself. You're the Son of God. You can do it. You can do it, Jesus. Come on. The response was, Jesus quoted scripture back, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. What is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3? Basically, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right? Now, we all know this. And I'm not even mentioning that 40 days in the desert is symbolic, and every good Jew in those days would have known 40 days, the number 40 would have reminded them what a time in the wilderness. What was manna? What was manna? Was it something common? It wasn't common, was it? It was a super provision, supernatural provision by God. It was something that God provided that was unexpected for the people of Israel when they were in the desert. He could have given them bread, normal, freshly baked bread from Baker's Delight. Here's a loaf for each family, each one. He could have. But Jesus' reply shows that what he was saying to Satan and what he's trying to say to us is that God's power is not limited to providing just ordinarily for us as his people, but that he can support his people through extraordinary means. In other words, he can provide for you supernaturally. And that, again, is something amazing. I remember this guy who was an evangelist in England sharing the story of how, as a traveling itinerant evangelist, he did not have a regular supply of food. And he came for at the point when he was living in a caravan at that time. His name was Bryn Jones. And with his wife, that they actually ran out of food. And they were encamped in a field, in a farmer's field who had agreed to let them camp there for a while. So it was this caravan, picture if you like, a caravan in a field. And it was pretty empty field. And Bryn recounts the story of how they were praying because they had run out of food. And suddenly he hears a knock on the door of his caravan. He goes, oh, okay. Opens the door. Nobody there. Nobody there. Looks around. Empty field. He's about to go back into the caravan, going, oh, well, maybe my hunger is making me imagine things here. I thought I heard a knock. And then he notices a sack next to the caravan. And it was full of potatoes. Now, for you and me, you might not think potatoes are great. You know, Asians go, potatoes? What am I going to do with potatoes? For a Welshman or an Englishman, potatoes, you can do all kinds of things with potatoes. You can make several meals out of potatoes. Good things, potatoes. God can supply extraordinarily for your needs, if he wants to. So the lesson from this temptation and its Jesus' response is that for us to not succeed, to go beyond the parameters of God's word to satisfy our personal needs and desires, don't overreach. Don't overreach. Don't try to do it for yourself, but allow God to do it for you. Because sometimes it takes time. Sometimes God's answer takes time in coming. And Scripture is clear about that. But remember this, that at the heart of it all, God still cares for you. He knows your need. Temptation 2 and its lesson. Satan now says, okay, fine, you win that one. But look, Jesus, and you know that this is true. All the nations of the world are mine to give you. Can you imagine, Jesus, all the flags of all the nations and tribes in this world are now under your control. And they are now sitting with you under your control and kingship. All you need to do is one little thing. Just worship me. Acknowledge who I am. One little thing. It's not such a big thing, is it? You don't have to go through the crucifixion, Jesus. You don't have to go through suffering and pain and torture. You don't have to weep over Jerusalem knowing what's going to happen. I can give them all to you right now. Just worship me. Acknowledge me. Simple. Simple. Jesus said, quotes from Deuteronomy again. chapter 6, verse 13. Him shall you serve, and him only. As believers, well, for Jesus, that was clear, but also for us, there is to be no compromise in Jesus' ministry, no concession to the power brokers of the world, no seeking of improper ease, no idolatry. No idolatry. Why do I say idolatry? Because the lesson that we are supposed to learn here is this, that to take the easy way is to follow comfortable expediency. And that is idolatry. We choose comfort over going through the temptation, going through that particular trial. We compromise our beliefs to take the easy way out and to placate others. You see, the popular culture of today teaches us and tempts us to go avoid praying, pain, avoid confrontation, and to take the easy way out. But God's word says to us all those who desire to live a godly life will, not may, will be persecuted. The other lesson is this, that comes out of this particular temptation, is that it is possible to reject this sort of offer. What if I gave you the whole world? What if I gave you all the desires of your heart? Just worship me. Little bit. Compromise. Little bit. Jesus rejected his offer as a human being. Never forget that. Who was fully dependent on his Father. He was not dependent on his own strength as the Son of God. And then the last temptation. And we are drawing this to an end, folks. Satan changes tactics here. He's been rejected twice because he knows Jesus knows his scripture. And he's going, okay, I get it, Jesus. But tell you what, doesn't scripture also tell you this? Because what we are told here is whether it happened in a vision or he actually took Jesus physically to the top of the temple, we do not know. Luke is not explicit on this. But they end up on top of the temple, and Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 9 to 11. Satan knows his scripture. He knows his scripture as well as you do. So you don't need to know your scriptures too. All right? He's trying to leverage here what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to leverage Jesus' stated desire to trust and obey God's word. And he quotes him God's word back. And he says, jump, man. Surely God's not going to let you go horizontal on the floor down below. He's going to send his angels to lift you up to save you. The other thing that Jesus was trying to do was that he knew, and he knew that Jesus knew, that the people's expectation of Messiah was that this would be a man of great faith and able to work miracles. So people were expecting that. So he said, come on, Jesus, prove. Prove it. Jump. Jesus' response is to quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Oops. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Jesus knew that God hadn't spoken to him. There is a difference between just quoting from scripture and God actually making that scripture live in your heart. There is a difference. He had no word from God telling him to go jump off the top of the temple. He knew that he should never put God to the test. You see, even the highest and best intentions of men do not justify operating contrary to the will of God. I'll repeat that. Even the highest and best intentions do not justify operating contrary to the will of God. The lesson that we need to learn from this is do not attempt to force God to act on your behalf. And as a church, we must never attempt to force God to act on our behalf. Do not tempt the Lord through a rationalized disobedience. For example, do not misapply scriptures to justify your actions. Do not dive, for example, into a marriage that does not have the approval of God's word. Do not rationalize doing a swan dive, a reckless swan dive, by crying out to the Lord to help you before you hit bottom. What do I mean by a swan dive? Is you go jump off the roof of this building saying, God, your scripture says in Psalm 91 that you're going to stop me falling on my face. You want to help me, aren't you? Lord, if I pick up that poisonous snake, I'm not going to die, am I? I know there's a denomination in the U.S. that does that. They are dying, that denomination, by the way. There are not many of them left. For some strange reason, every time they pick up a snake, they die. Great faith. I know that's the test of faith, they say. So, okay, fine. Don't rationalize your disobedience. That's the lesson. You see, what the temptations were meant to do was to take him out of his inherent divinity instead of depending on the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Every temptation that was offered was good. Was good. You see, you satisfy your hunger. You inherit the kingdoms of the earth at minimal cost. And you have God's protection. All good things. But they are forbidden fruit if God hasn't spoken. So don't take the forbidden fruit that Adam took off. And so, let's close our closing reflections. Three things. Very quickly, prayer is not optional, especially if we are to be Holy Spirit-empowered people. Second thing, the Son of God came to restore what Adam lost and to reconcile us into the family of God. The third thing from this section is that all of us will face temptations. We will face temptations of the flesh. You'll face temptations from the devil, and you'll face temptations from the world. But Luke writes us to give us the assurance that you can resist temptation too, just as Christ did. But you need to know your scriptures. You need to know your scriptures. And when I used this slide, my wife laughed. Finally. Worship team, finally. Finally. The end of this section of Luke ends with this, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, that is Jesus, for good and left him alone. Nobody's corrected me. He left him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan said, okay, done. You win. I'm gone. You can stay in the desert, Jesus. I'm gone. But he didn't give up. He waited until there was an opportune time. That opportune time, I put it, did come. That opportune time came during what we call the passion narrative, wherein again our Lord Jesus faced three temptations. He was offered the cup of suffering to drink. Luke 22 verse 42. And he could have refused to drink that cup for you and for me. But he did not. The second temptation that came was that Jesus could have avoided all that was to come, the torture, the humiliation, the pain, everything, by striking down those who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he did not. Luke 22, verses 49 to 53. And the third temptation was this. When the people and the soldiers mocked him and said, come on, Jesus, as he hung there on the cross in agony, in pain, come down and save yourself. You say you're Messiah, but you can't save yourself. Come on, come down, come down. He could have come down.